Now, last week, before we look into Acts 18, last week, I have to tell you, it was just a very, very strange week for me. Last Shabbat. Everything was going normal Shabbat morning, and the prayer time was rich and good, and I came up here, and I sat down, started the teaching, and it was like I was sitting back there, and there was some guy up on the chair just yammering. I couldn't wait for him to shut up. And it seems like it was just going uphill, upstream the whole time. And I thought, what is going on here? I just felt so out of sync with everything. And it was just a strange experience. Now, talking to people during the week, they kept saying, no, that was, I got a lot of the teaching. It was a good teaching. I'm thinking, were you at the same teaching I was at? How could that possibly be? And but Saturday afternoon, last Shabbat in the afternoon, I'm sitting at my desk. It's 3-4 o'clock in the afternoon. I'm reading, and then it just hit me. I didn't open in prayer last week. I always open in prayer. Last week, somehow I did the announcements, and I just went right into the teaching. It never even entered my mind. I just went right past it. And I'm telling you something, if there's one prayer I pray that I mean from the very bottom of my heart with all the sincerity I have in me, it's the prayer I pray before I teach here in front of you folks. And you don't want me up here if God's not assisting. I'm a dangerous man without God's help. And so so I'm going to ask you, in fact, Adam, I'm going to put you in charge of this. Where's Adam? To lovingly wing a hymnal at my head if I ever forget to open in prayer. So anyways, that was just a strange experience for me last week. And if you didn't notice, then praise God. Because, my goodness, I just felt like I was scrambling to get through that thing. Well, anyways, we are in Acts chapter 18. And, as I read this chapter, I would read it over and over and just... When I study the Word, especially if I have a passage, like a chapter that I want to teach, I kind of use this metal detector method. I just kind of keep going over my spiritual metal detector until it starts to ding, ding. And there was one verse that just kept dinging every time I went over it. And I thought, well, that's not a very significant verse. There are other things in this chapter much more significant than that, but it was on this one verse where it's like, dig here. This is the spot. And so I did. And so we're really going to focus basically on one verse in this chapter. And most of the chapter is historical information, important information. And there are spiritual lessons here. No question about that. Every word here has something important to teach. But we may save some of the odds and ends of this chapter for next week and just kind of really look down into one verse. And you probably wouldn't guess what the verse is. It's verse 3. We'll start with verse 1, just so we can at least pretend we read some of the chapter. It says, after these things, he, referring to Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Tent makers. This is where we find out what Paul's occupation was. He was a tent maker, as were Aquila and Priscilla. And why is that important information? We're going to look at some careers in the scriptures. And I want us to notice something about these careers. We're going to assume that these individuals and other individuals which we could put on this overhead were doing what they love. They were doing what they were gifted to do by God. And Paul was a tent maker. Now, he was a rabbi. He was definitely a rabbinic student, very well, highly trained and the writings of the Torah and the prophets and the Psalms and the other rabbinic works and so on. But as with most Jewish students, there's also some kind of a trade learned. For example, Rabbi Menachem Schneerson, who was the head of the Lubavitchers until he died in the 1980s, I believe it was, he had a degree in nuclear physics. And there are other rabbis that are of such brilliance that literally, I mean very literally, I'm not exaggerating here, they earned their degrees because they would read secular textbooks as their bathroom reading. Because after studying Torah and Talmud in such depth and with such concentration and intention, this other is the way you let your mind relax, studying calculus or physics or something else. That was easy. That's what I do, just to let my mind relax. So maybe Paul learned tent making just when he took breaks from studying. I don't know. But I want you to think about something for a moment. What is a tent maker? What does a tent maker make? He makes portable dwelling places. Not houses. He makes tents. And then when Messiah called Paul, did he ever stop being a tent maker? Or did he just start making tents of a different kind, out of different materials? You see, my contention is that Paul went from being a tent maker of physical tents made with hides and fabrics or whatever, to making portable dwelling places for God's Spirit. And everywhere he went, he was making tents, taking people and weaving them together around the Word of God and the message of Messiah. There's a tent. There's a place for God's Spirit to dwell in this tent. And here's a kahal of people. You know, the word for church in Hebrew is the word kahal, ancient word. And kahal, congregation, and the word ohel, tent, are only one letter different from each other. And so Paul would go about making these places for God's Spirit to dwell in people by weaving people together. And I'm sure that the skills he learned in making tents assisted him in some way in the spiritual endeavor. Let's look at a few others. Peter, he's a fisherman. We find this back in Matthew 4:19. Peter has just come in from fishing, he and other of his of the men with him, and Yeshua said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." In other words, you're not going to change occupations when you follow me. It's just that what you're going to be fishing for will be different. And all the skills you learn from being a fisherman for fish will apply to being a fisher of men. In other words, Peter loved fishing. And we know this because after Yeshua died and was resurrected and they just didn't know what to do, he said, "I'm going fishing," and he went back and started fishing again. And you know the story of how Yeshua appeared on the shore. But this is what Peter knew. This is where his skill set lay. And what is a fisherman? What did a fisherman do back then? He would go out into the depths. He would be in the light, but he'd take his nets and throw the nets down into the darkness. And he would be patient. And then he would pull the nets in. And he would see what was brought from the darkness into the light. And he would sort through, and some he kept and others had to be thrown back. See, this is how we are to be fishers of men. You take a message. You put the message in a group. You have hopes, but not expectations. You have hopes. And after patience, you draw back in what you threw out. And you see what's in there. And there's some things that belong, some things you keep, and others, no. The net picked up something here that just doesn't belong in the light and needs to be put back in the darkness. We don't go fishing for souls with a fishing pole or with a spear gun. And I think there are too many ministries trying to do that kind of fishing for souls. They want to bait the hook. I want that soul there to be a part of my group, or I want this group of people to be part of my church. And so we bait the hook to try to draw them in. You know what? That is not God's method. Or we take the spear gun method. We just take aim at somebody and we just torture them to death till either they say uncle or they just run away from us. These are not God's methods. We just simply take the message, make sure it's strong, make sure it's sound. When we put it into the place of darkness, and then when we draw it in, people have responded to the message or they haven't. And then you've got John. Now when we meet John, this is also in the same chapter of Matthew 4:21. It says, "And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them." Now why were John and James mending their nets, but others weren't? Apparently John was especially gifted at mending the nets. He was a fisherman as well. But he knew how to take a damaged net and repair it to where it was strong and sound again. And you know, John remained a net mender the rest of his life. He wrote his gospel after all the others were written. He wrote the book of Revelation after he wrote his gospel. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John because the congregation, the people of Messiah had really become divided. There had been damage done. So he wrote his epistles and he wrote his gospel to mend the net, to restore the real message, to bring people back together. And so many times, if there's a damaged church, you're going to find the mending and the repair for that organization in John's writings. If you read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven messages to the seven churches. And I know Yeshua was dictating these to John, but it was still to John that he gave the messages. And these are messages of repair for lives and for groups. You read John's epistles. These are messages of repair. He's restoring the real essence of the net. And what's John, if you had to take one word to summarize John's message, what would it be? Love. Love. You read 1 John. This is what he's emphasizing, love. Because he's basically saying, if we don't have love for one another, love for God, might as well just pack it up and go home. Because love is the thing that makes this net work. You see? Who else do we have here? Oh, well, Yeshua. What was Yeshua's occupation? Either a carpenter or a stonemason. The word that's used can mean either one. And we're given this information in Mark 6:3, where people saw Yeshua and they heard him speak. It says, "Is not this the carpenter, or is not this the stonemason, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon?" You know, according to Jewish theology, it's the Messiah who creates the world. He is the one through whom God creates the universe. Okay? He's a builder. And in John chapter 1, this is good, solid Jewish theology that John is giving us when he says, "And through him all things came to be." Everything was created came through him. And if it was through him, it was created, it came by him. He's the creator. And you think, well, wait a minute. God created the world by speaking. Well, yeah, but who is his alphabet? Who's his alpha and omega, his aleph and tav? Who is the word that God speaks forth, you see? Who's the creative word of God? It's Messiah. And then what does Yeshua himself say to his disciples? He says in John 14, 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He's a builder. That's what he does. He's preparing a place for us. And the reason I like to think of him more as a stonemason than a carpenter, though I don't doubt he is probably skilled at both, is because Peter tells us that we're living stones, being built up into a holy priesthood, a holy habitation. And so I just kind of think of Yeshua as being a stonemason, and we're the rocks. Sometimes I think I'm smart as a rock, you know. But I tell you what, in the hands of our stonemason, in the hands of our carpenter, he can do amazing things with us. And who else do we have? Oh, well, David. David, the shepherd. I love this passage where we are first introduced to David. 1 Samuel 16. You know the story. Samuel is directed by God to go to the house of Jesse because one of Jesse's sons is to be the king of Israel to replace Saul. And it says, and Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. You know, he went from one to one. It describes it. That none of these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, he was reddish, and had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. And Adonai said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. David was a shepherd. He was a shepherd his whole life till the day he died. He just went from shepherding sheep to shepherding people. Sheep were probably easier, but the lessons he learned from shepherding sheep really trained him. He was out in the training field while Samuel's looking at the seven older brothers. David was in training to be the shepherd of Israel. So what I want you to see here is Paul's career as a tent maker, Peter's career as a fisherman, John's skill in net mending, Yeshua's training as a carpenter or stonemason, David's training as a shepherd. All of these earthly careers were God's classroom for their eternal, their spiritual ones. You follow? Now there's a powerful lesson here for us, and it's this. We tend to have a fear that if we truly give our lives to God, he's going to give us a work to do that we hate. He's going to make you marry an ugly woman. You know? He's going to give you a job you hate. He'll send you somewhere on the other side of the world you don't want to go. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. He's going, you know, I'm sorry about the ugly woman thing. I mean, honestly, it was a legitimate thing with me. I know I'm supposed to give my life to the Lord and really trust him for everything and give my future aspirations as a husband and put that in his hands. It's like, oh, what's God going to give me? You know, not one of these gals my aunt would say, she's got such a nice personality. What does she look like? She has a really nice personality, you know? You know what I mean? And you know, when the Lord gave me Robin, I have no complaints. I have no complaints. But, you know, God places desires in your heart. He places desires in your soul. He knits and designs your soul together. You are his idea. Your soul is his idea. And he put things in you that you have a passion for. Why did he put that passion in you if he does not intend to fulfill that passion? It's just the way he's going to fulfill that passion goes way beyond your imagination. I'm sure that that day when Peter was out there just hauling in the catch and drying the nets and getting the boat put away, if he ever imagined he'd be any more than a fisherman. And the news was he never was anything more than a fisherman. It's just that God made him a fisher of men. You see, those fish he would catch, they're dead and gone. But those souls he caught, they're still around. You see, those are eternal things. God will take that temporal training and temporal pursuits, and when given to him, transforms it into an eternal thing. You follow what I'm saying? Now, you have to be careful with something here. A couple of warnings, a couple of very important warnings. Because the message here is, God will call you to continue to do what you love to do. Because that love for that thing is something he put in you. So he's going to call you to continue to do what you love to do. He'll just have you do it in a heightened way, in a way that is spiritual, that's more fulfilling than anything you would do with it temporally. But here's the warning. Sometimes what we love to do is the wrong kind of love. We can love things that are very unhealthy for us spiritually. In fact, sometimes we don't know what the difference is between love and lust. And sometimes it's not really what you love to do that you love, it's the love for the applause you get when you do it. We need to make that distinction. I've met young men, especially men, more than women, but young men who love music. I just love music, and I'm going to play for the Lord. And it's like well, play for the Lord at home. You know, I don't know of in a congregation that has a higher percentage of musical talent than here at Beth Tikkun. You know what? I could just kind of randomly pick people out of here, and out of those people, more than half of you would be accomplished musicians. I mean, we really have a lot of musical talent here. But we don't do a lot of musical stuff up on front. And they think, well, aren't those gifts being wasted? Not if you're using them at home. You know, I mean, worship God with your music at home. But just because you have a musical gift does not mean it has to be put on display up here. And it's a very rare thing to find someone who has, A, that musical gift, and B, the ability to become invisible when they perform in front of people. You know what I'm talking about? There are some performers, we'll call them Christian performers, musicians, let's get the word performance, musicians. And some musicians, they're up on the stage and all you focus on is the musician. And wow, aren't they good? Aren't they amazing? I wish I could do that. I'm going to practice harder when I get home. And you're just focused on the musician. But then there's that rare musician. When they come up here with a guitar or the piano or singing, you don't notice them anymore. You notice the one they're singing about. That person becomes just like a clear piece of glass, and you see through them, and you see the light. You see what they see, you know? And that is the rare thing. That's a very rare talent. And those are the only kind of talents I want up here. This is why I don't come up here and play the piano or the banjo, because that just isn't my gift. No, I play at home when nobody's around. I play for the Lord. Piano, not banjo. And I know those of you sing for the Lord. You're commanded to make music to Him in your hearts, you know, and to sing songs and spiritual songs to the Lord. And we do that. And there are times we'll sing for fun, you know, and it's a wonderful time we sing together, sing for fun, and we may be each other at home and we'll all do different things, and that's fine. But in a time of worship, it's a rare thing to find that individual who can perform skillfully and correctly and transparently. That's a rare thing. So be careful. What is it you love? Is it love? Are you really driven to perform for the Lord, or the thing that drives you, is it the applause you get after you have? You see, if it's the applause you're after, no, then that's not the thing that God wants you to do. Make sure that this thing you love to do is something that is productive, that is life-giving and creative. One or a combination of those things. And that's what really makes you tick. If you give that to the Lord, and he'll put wings on that thing and make it fly. And he'll fulfill it in a way that has eternal repercussions, not just temporal. You kind of follow what I'm saying? And we could take other people. In fact, I do have one more. You know, David was called to replace who? Saul. Can anybody remember the first time we encounter Saul? What is he doing? What is it? You have to be a little louder. I can't hear you. All right, Steve, what was it? He was what? That was later. He was hiding later, but before, first time we encounter him in the scriptures. You're right, he was hiding among the baggage later on when Samuel came to anoint him as king. But Charlotte. Donkeys. He was a donkey chaser. That's right. Yeah, you find this account in 1 Samuel 9. verse 1, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Aviel, son of Zeror, son of Becherot, son of Afiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. Now, certainly Saul's father had other sons. Saul had other brothers. Why is Saul picked to go chase the donkeys? Apparently he was good at it. He's good at tracking these lost animals. Did he ever find them, by the way? Never found them. In fact, by the time he encountered Samuel, Samuel said, oh, don't worry about the donkeys. They went back home. In other words, we find in Saul someone who's chasing something, seeking something that does not need to be sought. It was wasted energy. And the word for donkey here is not the most common word for donkey. The most common Hebrew word for donkey is the word chamor, which is a male donkey. You find it 50-100 times in the Bible. It's just all over the place. Chamor. There's another word for donkey you find one time, the word pere. It's used only one time. That's for a wild donkey. And that's used in a prophecy about Ishmael, that he would be a wild donkey of a man. You find that word one time. This word here is the word aton, which is a female donkey. And the first four times you find the word aton, it's always as a gift. You find it four times in Genesis, and each time it's simply a gift. It's just a gift. Someone made a gift, gave a gift to Abraham, and there were these things, and mentioned in there are the female donkeys. The bulk of the time, you find this in the Torah, it's in Numbers 22, which is the story of Balaam and his atone, his female donkey, talking to him. And he's beating her, and she's talking, and what a strange chapter that is. So you find it a bunch of times in that chapter. And then you find it one time in a prophecy of Judah, there near the end of the book of Genesis, where Jacob is prophesying over his sons, and he says of Judah, he will tie his aton, his female donkey, to the vine. It talks about his robes being dipped in wine, so they're all red. They look like blood-stained. It's a prophecy of Messiah. And we see Messiah riding in on a donkey. And could very well be a female donkey. I should check that in the Greek to see if it's female or not. But Saul is chasing something that in the Torah is kind of an oddball creature. It's either a gift or Balaam's riding on it and beating it because it sees something he doesn't see and it talks to him. It's just kind of a strange thing. But it was like Saul was chasing something he's not going to find. He was chasing something that was not worth being chased, and he was missing the thing he was called to do. And then when he became the king, he started off okay. But pretty soon he started chasing after things he shouldn't chase after. God would give him clear instruction what to do, and he would do something a little different. Because in his mind, this is better. He was chasing something that he never could quite get hold of, and it destroyed him, and he lost the kingdom. He lost his sons. He lost everything. We don't want to be like Shaul in the Old Testament. We want to be more like Shaul in the New. He started off chasing something he was not supposed to be chasing, and then God found him, turned him around. And he was a tent maker, not a donkey chaser. All these things are instructive, aren't they? They're not there by accident, not a one of them. And so the personal lesson here, two lessons from this. One is, what is it you love? What is it you truly love? What's that wholesome, creative, productive thing in your life you truly love to do? God put that love in you for a purpose. as probably a higher purpose than they're using it for right now. See, for me, I never had any aspirations to be a Bible teacher. I certainly didn't want to be a pastor. I'm very honest, I say I really don't know what I'm doing. But God has mercy on the ignorant. And so I've had a lot of mercy from him. But what I always have loved from the time I was a little kid, I wanted to know how things work. I love taking things apart and then putting them back together and then seeing if I could take them apart, put them back together faster. And I was doing this all the time. When I remember when the kids in school, when you'd order the little Scholastic books, they're all ordering books of stories. I wasn't interested in that. I wanted books of mind puzzles and the things you had to figure out. And when other kids wanted toys, I wanted science kits, you know? And I had no particular field of study. I just wanted to know how things worked. And I know so many times sitting in school, even in high school, I would be sitting there in history class. History just bored me to tears. And I'd be looking around at the room, doorknobs and pipes in the corner and a radiator and the tiles. And I wonder how that's made. And then the teacher would call me every time. I was like, ooh, you know. But, I mean, I was distracted figuring out the stuff around me. I was very aware of what was around me, wondering, how did it get there? How does it get made? I remember one time just almost drove me crazy. How do they make a pipe? How do they make a long pipe? How do you make this thing of steel? It's got a hole all the way through it. How do they do that? They have a long drill, but how do they do that? I remember just sitting there, I couldn't care less about learning about the Constitution. Just how they make that pipe in the corner, you know? And, but never dreaming that though I was supposed to be learning history from the teacher, God was developing in me a curiosity that when I latched on to the Bible, I found an invention with such design to it, such a technology to it, that I had to understand what made it tick. In fact, years before I really gave my life to the Lord, before I really became a believer, I started studying the Bible. First book I read was Joshua. And I read this, I thought, I've never heard this stuff in the church before. And I saw the patterns. You could see the themes, the patterns, and mysteries, and riddles. And I was hooked. It was only years later I got to really know the author. I'm still getting to know him. But the Bible has been the thing that I really want to know how it works. And so anyways, then God calls me to teach it. And I love it. I love doing this. It just trips my trigger. So I can show you how a trigger works if you're ever curious. You want to know how triggers are flipped. I can show you that. Now, I want to transition to something else. If God, who gives us the Torah, the prophets, the writings, and also the apostolic scriptures, and yet you find this kind of a theme of individuals, their careers, and they all have a spiritual element to them. There's a spiritual instruction with each of these people, and we could list more. We could list this many more. Farmer, look at the story of Gideon. Here's homework for you. Take Gideon. What's Gideon doing when you first encounter Gideon in the book of Judges? What is he doing? If you focus and understand what he's doing down in this hole where you find him, you're going to understand everything about what God uses him to do through the rest of the story of Gideon in the book of Judges. What he did for a living when we meet him is a picture of what God used him to do in the history of Israel and in the kingdom of God. All right? So my question then is, if God, who throughout the writings that make up our Bible is keeping this theme going, then is there a theme of God behind everything in the Bible, every detail? I want to read something to you. It's written by Rabbi Moses ben Maimon. He lived from 1135 to 1204. He's better known as Maimonides. And when Caleb and I were in Israel last year, we were in a hotel in Tiberias, And we decided to take a walk one day. We're walking a couple blocks down, and lo and behold, there's Maimonides' tomb. It's out in the open. They've got this kind of a steel girder thing going up over it. But there he is. It's like, it just could have knocked me over, because I had studied some of this man's writings. He was an absolute true genius. And one of the books he's most well known for is called The Guide for the Perplexed. And I'm taking a running start at that again and just being fascinated by this. Now, Maimonides was a genius in many areas. He was a scientist, an astronomer. He was a physician. In fact, if you saw the movie Kingdom of Heaven about the Crusades in Israel back during the Middle Ages, one of the main characters is Saladin, who attacked and finally conquered Jerusalem. He was a Muslim. Guess who Saladin's personal physician was? It's Maimonides, the Jew. And after Saladin died, Maimonides continued to be the royal physician to the royal family. And a brilliant man, a genius of a man. And he wrote multiple volumes on the Torah and on Halakha and on the rabbinic writings. The man was incredibly brilliant. But near the end of his life, he wrote this book called The Guide for the Perplexed. He wrote it to a young man, a disciple of his, who did not live in the same town, so he wrote this to him. And in the introduction, he talks about parables. A little note about parables, and I'm going to start reading to you some things by Maimonides. We think of a parable as being a pithy saying that has some kind of a story behind it, and that is true. That is indeed a parable. But in Hebrew, the word parable, which is the word mashal, means much more than that. In fact, a proverb is also called a mashal. The book of Proverbs in Hebrew is called Mishle, which is a plural form of mashal. And not only can a mashal be a fictional story or a clever saying that teaches some truth, it can actually be an historical event. A historical event. In fact, as we looked at these men, as we look at the fact that Yeshua is a carpenter or stonemason, he makes houses. That is a mashal to illustrate that he's much more than one who just makes houses that are here today and after 1,500 years and they deteriorate and gone. No, no, no. He's the builder of the universe. He's making spiritual houses for us. You follow? The fact that Peter's a fisherman, but God's going to make him a fisher of souls, that's a mashal. You follow? So mashal is much bigger than just a little two-liner or a parable as Yeshua would tell. These are both a mashal, but it also can be an historical thing, an event in the scriptures, an event in your life. Are you learning how to read the events in your life? To realize that every event in your life is God-designed? We tend to look at any suffering we have and think, oh, God's punishing me for something. What did I do wrong? Because we have a very childlike look at negative events in our lives. And we're maybe not seeing what is being taught to us. It's not a punishment, but God's teaching you. And a lot of times teaching is not fun. Or if something good happens in your life, well, I must have done something right and being rewarded. Not necessarily. It's God teaching you. Can you see what he's trying to teach through this event? We need to learn to be students to unlock every mashal, every event in our life, and say, God, this is your hand. What would you teach me through this? Or what would you prompt in me through this? Or what do you want to do through me in this event? But we want to see behind the physical to what is the hand of God behind it. Okay, so we have a little background on what a mashal is. All right, here we go. I'll put this aside, and we're going to look at a plethora of parables. There's your word for the day. You can use that the next time you play Scrabble. All right? Plethora. Listen to what Maimonides says. He in the introduction to his book, he mentions parables. He says, know that the key to the understanding of all that the prophets have said, and remember, Moses was a prophet, so he's including Moses in this. The key to understanding all that the prophets have said and to the knowledge of its truth is an understanding of the parables. of their import, and of the meaning of the words occurring in them. And then what Maimonides does, he starts stringing along some Bible verses. You know what God, may he be exalted, has said. And he quotes Hosea 12:10. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave similitudes. That word similitudes is not the word mashal. It means, he says, I do one thing, a physical thing. I say one thing, but it's actually a little photo of the real thing. This is like this, but you can't understand this over here directly, so I give you this. If you can understand this small thing, then you can interpolate what the real thing is about. Okay? And that's what Hosea is referring to. And then Maimonides goes on. And you know that he has said, put forth a riddle and speak a parable. He's quoting Ezekiel 17:2. Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a mashal, a parable, to the house of Israel. He goes on, you know too that because of the frequent use prophets make of parables, the prophet has said, and here he quotes Ezekiel 20:49, then I said, ah, Lord God, they are saying of me, is he not a maker of mashalim, parables? And then he goes on, and Maimonides says, you know how Solomon began his book to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. Here's a little longer quote, Proverbs 1, verses 5 and 6. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. In other words, truly wise men don't limit their wisdom to just talking directly about something. What they will do is they will talk about something over here, and if you can understand that, you'll understand so much more than if they described everything else directly. Understanding the mashal is like putting your eye to this little tiny pinhole, but if you can put your eye and align it exactly right with the pinhole, you can see the Grand Canyon. You can see the Milky Way. You follow? But the mashal is this tiny little thing, but if you can truly align your mind with it, truly grasp it, it opens up the world to you. Yes, Catherine. Yes, exactly. Analogy. Yeah, for similitudes appear analogies. Absolutely. Analogy. You talk about one thing, but you mean something else. Yeshua, he talks about, Maimonides talks about like a lost coin. You talk about a lost coin. Is Yeshua interested about you finding pocket change in your couch? No. He's talking about something much bigger. And he talks about stones. He talks about trees. And he talks about seeds and sowers and a treasure buried in a field. Is that what he's interested in? No. No. It's what these things picture, all right? Maimonides goes on, and now here, he quotes the Midrash Rabbah. And the Midrash Rabbah is an ancient writing that the things recorded there were familiar to people in the first century. Yeshua was familiar with these teachings. So Maimonides quotes the Midrash Rabbah. Now listen carefully to what he says. To what were the words of the Torah to be compared before the advent of Solomon? They were to be compared to a well, the waters of which are at a great depth and cool, yet no man could drink of them. Now, what did one clever man do, referring to Solomon? What did one clever man do? He joined cord with cord and rope with rope and drew them up and drank. Thus did Solomon say one parable after another and speak one word after another until he understood the meaning of the words of the Torah. The Midrash is saying the Torah is deep water and it's cool, it's refreshing, it's wonderful. The problem is it's way down there, I'm way up here, it's too deep for me. So God sent to Solomon, who took parables, rope to rope, tied them together. Because you see, the whole book of Proverbs is Torah. The whole book of Proverbs is Torah. But what it is, it's a way of reaching the water to bring the water up out of the depths so we can drink it. The Proverbs are not different from Torah. The Proverbs are the Torah in the form of parables that we can grasp. And Yeshua, what did he teach? He taught Torah. He created parables, wonderful parables. Parables that a child can grasp, and yet you can study until your old age and still find depth in them. In fact, one of Yeshua's parables, when he gave the seven kingdom parables there in Matthew 13, I think it is, then he gives an eighth parable, one more. He says, do you understand all these things? Oh, yes, Lord, we understand. No problem. Easy. And then he says, well, the kingdom of heaven is like a homeowner who out of his house, he brings things old and new. In other words, he's got this like an attic that's just filled with stuff, and he keeps pulling things out he forgot was there. He didn't know was there. He discovers new things in his own home. So this is the way we should be. The Bible's to be our home, and we should always be pulling out new things and old things. It's always unwrapping itself. It's like C.S. Lewis says, it's like an onion. But every time you peel back a layer, what's inside is bigger than what was on the outside. You keep peeling it, it keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, wrap your head around that one. And so, Maimonides goes on. I'm going to skip a little bit and go on down. And he says, here's what the text of the Torah is really saying. It says, rather, what this text has in view here is, without any doubt, the understanding of obscure matters. Now, something doesn't have to be too obscure, to be way obscure for us. But God has given us parables, mashalim, so that we can unpack the obscure truths in his word. Listen to what he says. About this, it has been said, quote, our rabbis say, a man who loses a selah. Now, a selah is a little, almost worthless coin. Think of a penny. A man loses a selah. I'm sorry, back up. A selah is a big coin. Okay, think of a gold piece that's worth $1,000, a gold piece. A man loses a selah or a pearl in his house. Can find the pearl by lighting a taper worth a penny. All right? I lose a gold coin worth $1,000. Maybe it's a rare coin worth more than the house itself. I lose a rare pearl. Pearls were extremely expensive back in the first century because they didn't have a way to dive down deep enough to really get them. You could only go down as far as you could hold your breath. So pearls were very, very precious. So a man loses a pearl. He loses a coin in his house. So what does he do? He spends a penny to buy a candle. And that one penny investment can bring him a fortune. You follow? He can discover a fortune. And this is what the saying goes on. In the same way, this parable in itself is worth nothing. But by means of it, you can understand the words of the Torah. This too is literally what they say. Now consider the explicit affirmation of the sages. May their memory be blessed. Listen to what Maimonides says, this genius of the Torah. Listen to what he says. The internal meaning of the words of the Torah is a pearl, whereas the external meaning of all parables is worth nothing. It's like the rabbis say, if the Torah is just made up of the stories, we could have written better ones. But the Torah is not made up of its stories. The stories are the ropes we use to draw the truth out of the precious word of God. Are the stories true? Absolutely they're true. Don't ever think for a second. I don't believe that the historical things in the Torah are absolutely true the way they happen. But God designed them and made them occur the way he did to teach us something much, 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 much deeper. Much deeper. All right? For example, let's go back to David. Let's go back to David for a second. Messiah is called the Son of David. He's called the Son of David in the prophets, called the Son of David in the apostolic scriptures. Messiah, Son of David. In other words, Messiah is like David. David's life is a picture of what Messiah's life is like. But David's life is a mashal. It's a parable of the real true Messiah, the anointed one of God. How many times was David anointed as king? How many? I heard somebody say it. Twice he was anointed as king, two times. The first time we read about it there in 1 Samuel 16. Samuel says, these seven sons, these aren't the ones. They look like kings, but they ain't kings. You sure you don't have another spare son laying around somewhere you forgot about? Oh, well, there's little David. He's the least. He's out there watching the sheep. Bring him in. We're not even sitting down until he gets in here. He sees David, doesn't look like a king. He's a shepherd. He probably smelled like sheep. He's wearing his dirty clothes from being out there with the sheep. And here he is. And God says, this is the one. And anointed him there in the house with Jesse and his seven brothers and Samuel. There's just those few people there. And see, there's already king. Saul's the king. But David, his first anointing is done in secret by Samuel right there among his brothers. But nobody else knows about this. The Holy Spirit comes powerfully rushing upon him, it says, and was on him the rest of his life, but nobody else knows this. And after it's all done, I'm sure David went back out and kept on watching the sheep. He lived a very anonymous life. And Saul grew to hate him and to hate him and to hate him. Tried to kill him, tried to destroy him, he persecuted him, yet David never one time lifted a finger to harm Saul. And the one time the corner of Saul's garment, the tzitzit, was cut off of Saul's garment, and David felt guilty about that. And David kept trying to make peace with Saul, but Saul would have none of it. Then after Saul's death, David's anointed a second time, this time publicly before all of Israel. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah when they told David. It was when the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. So we see with David, there's two anointings. There's a secret one as a shepherd, and then there's a public one as king. Now he's king when he's anointed the first time, but now everybody sees he's king. You see how this is the Messiah, the son of David, is pictured here? When Yeshua came as first, did he come as king? Mm-hmm. Did everybody see it? Mm-mm. Only those who have eyes to see it see him as king. But when he returns, every eye will see him. All will see him. That is a public thing. Then he sits on a throne, you see, in a palace. You get the picture? It's a mashal. Let's go a little bit further and we'll finish up. In fact, we'll close with this last little bit of Maimonides. Maimonides goes on to quote Solomon again. It's a very well-known proverb. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and a setting of silver. Then Maimonides explains this. He says, hear now an elucidation of the thought that he has set forth. And then he goes on to describe the Hebrew word for settings, settings of silver. What does that mean? Who makes golden apples and makes settings of silver? What's this word setting? And the word setting here is the word maskiot. Like how it's mosquito, but it's maskiot. It's a very specific word in Hebrew. And it's silver filigree. In fact, our Torah pointer that we use is silver filigree. They take little tiny silver wires, and a silversmith will braid the wires and solder them, and he'll make these designs almost like a very fine netting. Okay? And so Solomon is saying a word fitly spoken is like a solid gold apple. Then around this, this apple's clothed in this fine silver mesh. It's like a silver netting skillfully woven around the apple. Now, who does that? But listen to what Maimonides says. Now, see how marvelously this dictum describes a well-constructed parable. For he says that in a saying that has two meanings, he means an external and an internal one. This is key. Everything God says, there's an external saying, but there's an internal thing that we must know spiritually. It's like that well-known verse, one of my favorites, Psalm 62. I think it's verse 10. It's verse 11 in our Bibles. It's usually translated this way. Your Bible probably says, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. Here's a better Hebrew translation of it. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard. God talks in stereo. It's physical, but spiritual. If you only hear the physical and you miss the spiritual, you've missed what God's really trying to say. You're eating air food. You may have the plate and you may have the utensils, but there's nothing there to feed your soul. Okay? So let me go back to Maimonides. For he says that in a saying that has two meanings, he means an external and an internal one. Silver settings inside the gold apple. The external meaning ought to be as beautiful as silver, while its internal meaning ought to be more beautiful than the external one. The former being in comparison to the latter as gold is to silver. Its external meaning also ought to contain in it something that indicates to someone considering what is to be found in its internal meaning, which is saying this. The silver filigree has the shape of an apple, but the silver filigree is not the apple. It is not the food. And he goes on to say, a person at a distance might say, well, look, there's a silver apple on that table. But when you get up close, you look through the silver, then you say, oh, wait a minute, this is silver. This is gold. This is real gold. Gold's worth a lot more than silver. But at a distance, a casual look, it's silver. But in close inspection, it's gold. You might say, well, great, you can't eat golden apples. Well, see, if you're thinking that, you're completely missing everything I've said. You've wasted the last hour. Because you see, the spiritual man makes a lifelong diet of golden apples. You hear what I'm saying? Let's learn to recognize the settings of silver. But the settings of silver are just the containers for what is precious and inside. And I have to issue another warning here. Learning to see the golden apple inside the silver settings is a skill that we must spend our life developing. Some people are very good at this, and some people are terrible at it. And I've heard so many people try to take something and say, well, this is what this means, and it isn't what it means. And they make a hash of the Word of God. They're butchering everybody around them with the sword of the Spirit, and they're proud of it. And it's like, no, it's a misuse. We must be very careful. Here's my advice to you. If you see something in the Word of God, and you think you see an inner meaning to it, then be like the little child who's just starting to take those music lessons. Don't play in public yet. Okay? Just don't play in public. Have you ever gone to somebody's house and they trot out little Johnny? Johnny, play your banjo for the company. Or the piano or whatever. I remember one time, it was a teenager they trotted out. Oh, come over here, little Johnny, whatever his name was. Johnny, sing a song. Play the piano. Sing a song for the company. And he started wailing away this piano, singing top of his lungs. And I tell you what, it was a musical version of a horror movie. It was awful. It was terrible. And then they go and said, he taught himself, you know. Never a lesson in his life. Well, I'm thinking, oh, mercy. And this is a skill. It's like developing an ear for music. And it's something we need to grow in and be very careful of. Because we can, in our immaturity and our misunderstanding, misinterpret the golden apple inside the silver. So get yourself a teacher. Study those who have written and are skilled at pulling out the essence and the heart of the word. And the rabbis, the sages, were masters of this. Masters. And when you think you see something, don't go blabbing it. Hold on to it. Share it with someone who does know how to play the piano. Share it with someone who does have an ear. Bounce it off them and say, am I doing this right? And let them help instruct you. But don't go public until you're ready. In fact, don't go public until God's ready for you to go public on something. So I tell you, there's a number of times I would almost had a lesson prepared, and I thought, let me think this over again. And then I would look more closely and look at other scriptures and find out, boy, that was not right. That just wasn't right. I'm so glad I didn't teach that one. I try to be very careful. If I see something inside, to pray over it, to go over it, to study, compare it with other scriptures, to make sure that I'm seeing this correctly. Because our eyesight as human beings, spiritually, is not always that great. But we need to start developing an ability to look into God's Word and see the heart of God there. To have spiritual vision. Because, as Paul says, you know, when he speaks of the Torah, he says it's holy and righteous and good. And then he goes on a little bit further there in Romans 7 and saying the Torah is spiritual. All right? Close with this picture. On Shavuot, you know, God starts giving the Torah to Israel. And then 40 days later, Moses comes down from the mount with two stone tablets. And according to the sages, according to Jewish history, the letters that God engraved on those stone tablets went all the way through and out the back. Picture that. So you got the stone tablet. The more God engraves on it, the lighter it becomes, the less physical it becomes. Every time he writes a word, that tablet gets a little lighter, a little less attached to this world. And so the letters, the writing there, were not stone. When you held this thing up, it was the light that came through the stone that was the Word of God. Because His Word is spiritual. The stone just helped define it. Kind of like settings of silver around apples of gold. It's the apple coming through. That's what you feed upon. That's your nourishment, not the settings. It's the light that comes through God's Word that nourishes your spirit. You see? But without the Word of God, without the Scriptures there, this is our window. You see? This is our window. And we must immerse our minds in this. Let this fill our minds. Study it daily. But make sure you're seeing the light coming through the window. Because the Scriptures are what we can buy in a store, but the Word of God is the light that comes through them that you can't buy anywhere. You buy that with time and dedication and love. You understand? So I guess my whole purpose here is to whet your appetite to study more deeply the Word of God. But be careful, be cautious. These are not playthings here. But learn to feed upon the heart of God that's revealed in the Scriptures. Learn to see deeply, look deeply into them, to understand the parables. This was the burden Maimonides was trying to impart to this young man before he even started writing the book itself. This is part of his introduction. And let us learn to see God's hand and the events in our lives, the stories in Scripture, factual, or whether they're parables and sayings or they're historical events. Let's see God's hand in the middle of them, okay? Yes, Ken. Maimonides died in 1204. Because God said he blinded them. Yeah, the question is why isn't the prophets didn't often see? And God takes credit for that. It's in Isaiah, and it's quoted in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Acts and in Romans. That having ears they will not hear, having eyes they will not see. And the reason he didn't let their eyes and ears see is because their hearts were hard. The problem was in the heart. Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. Many of these sages came after. Yeah, mostly Israelites. Gentiles, listen. Mm-hmm. Yeah, mostly, for the most part. Not all together. There's always a remnant who believe, but yeah. This is one of the reasons, too, because so many of Israel rejected the truth. God turned and allowed Gentiles respond, and they, like Abraham, believed God and counted to them as righteousness. They just leapt this opportunity. So it's a wonderful thing God's done. Joan, I'm going to give you the next one. Yes.
Talents of the people, and when they went on to use those things, something they had to
Transferable skills. I like that. Transferable skills.
Yeah. Even for us personally, it's like I experienced losing my job as a nurse, going to work for Hoover, doing, actually I'm laughing because I laughed because I saw that the details you learn in nursing training work when it comes to cleaning toilets.
Yeah.
Or maybe beds or cutting
sure.
down.
Absolutely. Well, you know, I often think of Dan Remark. Dan here is such a skilled chef. I admire his gift. I really admire. I get into his gift. But he's a wonderful chef. And I've often thought, you know, the Word of God is our food. And the lessons Dan must have learned by all the training he's had and the practice he had preparing food. All the steps, because all of those transfer to the Word of God, feeding upon the Word of God, preparing it for other people to eat. You know, God could have made us like horses, just eat grass. It's all the same. You diet grass, maybe some oats once in a while, a carrot if somebody's nice. But he didn't have to make food delicious. But God did make food delicious. In fact, he gave us the ability to make it delicious. Why? Because that's how he's given us spiritual food. This is delicious. And there are some spicy parts in here. And there are some sweet parts. There are some parts where you really have to chew on a long time. Very meaty parts. And there are the parts where you just drink them down. And he made his word incredibly textured and delightful. But if we just have a sweet tooth, I just like the sweet bits. I like the words in red. Oh. We're to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, not just a few, not just the red ones. You see? Jim, we're going to give you the last word.
In your mention of Yeshua saying that he has to go and prepare
yes.
rooms in the mansion, it got me curious of what material or means that must be. Yeah. But he knows everything.
That's a great point. Jim's asking, basically, if Yeshua went to prepare a place for us, why is it taking so long? Yeah, that's a great question. Here's why. Because, you see, he's not preparing these things in secret at all. It takes him your lifetime to make your house. And it takes Liz's lifetime to make her house. It takes Ken's lifetime to make his house. Because, you see, you're cooperating with him. He's the builder, but Paul says, let us take heed how we build. And the materials are the things you give him. How much time you giving him? He needs time. Time's an ingredient in the construction of your house. Are you giving him attention? Are you giving him your skills? Are you giving him your efforts, your energies, your thoughts, your prayers? Or are you just giving him hay, wood, and stubble, stuff that's just surfacey that doesn't matter to you or him? So we provide the materials by giving ourselves to him. And so he's building your house as you build your life because it's a joint effort together. So it takes him your entire life to build your mansion. Okay? So it's a wonderful thought. Let's be wise builders. Okay, Charlotte, we're going to give you the last word. And this is the last word. Yeah.
That fits. Sabbath is a banquet hall. Step out of your muddy shoes. Drop your scattered coat. Take your place at Adonai's table. Eat your fill. Drink till you are merry.
Oh, that's wonderful. Yeah, that's a one. Charlotte's a wonderful poet, by the way. She doesn't. I'm glad you shared that with us. In fact, would you mind if I read that so people on the internet can hear it? She doesn't want to do that. Oh, you can. George, would you bring that up for me, please? Thank you so much. Thank you, George. Appreciate it. This is the poem that Charlotte just wrote this morning, correct? And Ben, I'm going to invite you to come on up while I read this, and then we'll go right to the blessing. Sabbath is a banquet hall. Step out of your muddy shoes. Drop your spattered coat. Take your place at Adonai's table. Eat your fill. Drink till you are merry. It's wonderful. What a celebration. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the banquet of your word. It is a table full of good things for us, necessary things for us. So, Lord, I pray you'd help us to grow to full stature. Help us to grow teeth to chew the meat of your word and not to live only by milk. Teach us, Lord, not just to see the silver settings, but see the life-sustaining golden apple that it contains. Lord, teach us to live by every word that proceeds from your mouth and not by bread alone. And we'll give you praise for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.